Well, please turn back to Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at that passage that we read from verses 1 to 9. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now, I've called this message, you might think somewhat bravely, Descending into Confusion. But I trust that will not be your experience tonight, but it's a description of what was happening in the passage here of Genesis 11. So here is the Tower of Babel and the famous confusion of languages that took place there. And I don't know how you are with languages. Any sort of linguists here? Yes?
I speak Italian.
Yes, well, that's very good. Bene. That's about as far as my Italian goes. I'm not great with languages. I enjoy languages, but I'm not very good at learning them or speaking to them. But the truth is, learning a language is always hard work. I did once read a book called Fluent in 3 Months, which was very optimistic. It was written by someone who could speak, I think, about 20 languages. Some people definitely have the gift for it. But I think the bottom line is, even for someone who has the gift, there's a lot of hard work. And if you want to be fluent in 3 months, then you've got to basically work at it full time and speak it as much as you can. That was his trick, which I never got round to doing. There's lots to learn when you learn a new language. Now, if you've ever sort of read a bit about languages or taken an interest in it, then you may know that there are a dozen or so major language families in the world. So there is, for example, the Indo-Europeans. I always think it's unusual that Indo-European, they seem a long way apart, but anyway, there's an Indo-European language family, and there's lots of the languages that then come from that. There's the Sino-Tibetan language family, which I don't know very much about. Within these 11 or dozen or so major language families, they then subdivide and contain more than 5,500 languages. Now, it kind of depends how you define a language. I was doing some research recently about the number of indigenous languages in Peru, and you can find information on the internet that says it's 47. Apparently that's the official number that the Peruvian government say. Others say it's 48. Others say it's 70-something, others say it's over 100, but it depends on whether you consider certain dialects as individual languages by themselves. So that's what it is. What I'm saying is it's quite difficult to know how many languages there are in the world. Other than that, there's a lot. Now, some languages don't really fit into these major language families. So in Europe, the Basque language stands alone, really, and there's various languages like that around the world. Now, I'm going to get back to the passage in a moment, but this is all relevant. It's possible to trace, historically, the development of various languages and dialects within a family. So, we have the phrase Romance languages, which includes French and Spanish and Italian and Portuguese, all with the same root, all descended from Latin. And then you've got the Germanic languages, like obviously German and English and Dutch, and they've got a common root. And of course, English draws from lots and lots of different places. But, so in a sense, you can see, and I use this word advisedly, you can trace historically the evolution of languages as they've developed from their roots. But how did the language families arise? How did language itself arise? Human language. Because there's a lot of other creatures in the world, none of them speak in languages that are remotely languages like human languages. Various apes can make grunts and noises and things, and people study them, and they can discern that, well, this noise means that, and that noise means... But there's no grammar and tenses and things like that. They're not languages. They're just noises that communicate something. But language is an entirely different matter. And it's only humans who speak, only humans who have languages. Now, if you ignore the word of God, then you come to the point where, as I heard it expressed on one occasion, that language evolution, as in the evolution of language as a thing in the first place, from the grunts of apes, language evolution is, quote, the hardest problem in science. Which being translated means, scientists have got no idea how human language arose. They're completely clueless. Despite people have been spending whole lifetime studying it, they just don't know how human language arose from supposedly the grunts of apes. And so people scrabble around in the dark trying to explain it all, and every now and then you get something on the news or they think they've found out something, and it's just laughable. Because no other creature has got a language that doesn't speak like we do. Human language is entirely unique in the world. Now, that's where you get to if you ignore the word of God. But we're not going to ignore the word of God. We're going to go to the word of God and see the testimony of the one who planned and designed and brought into existence all things, including people and language and languages. So at the very beginning, God created man with the ability to speak and understand. So there were never cavemen going, ugh. Adam and Eve, the very first two human beings, could speak with full language capability, and they were undoubtedly more intelligent than any people who have ever lived since, because we've got worse since then, haven't we? The effect of sin on our bodies and our minds. So right from the beginning, man and woman had language. That God-given skill, however, fell under judgment because of sin. And verses 1 to 9 of Genesis 11 give us the true history of the origin of different language families. So, I don't think, I'm sure, that people weren't leaving the Tower of Babel speaking Dutch or Latin or something like that. This would have been the language families being formed at this point. And from there, the other languages that we can trace historically have developed as the years have gone by, and there's absolutely no problem with thinking of language evolution in that sense, because even today, language is always changing, isn't it? Developing, creating new words and changing meanings and so on. That's the way language works. But here's the true history of how different language families came into the human experience. And as it gives this explanation of the origin of language families, this passage also teaches a vital spiritual lesson, which is that you can never beat God. You cannot ignore him and get away with it. Because he is the sovereign ruler of all things. And his will be done. And his purposes will come to fruition. So whatever men think and try, God is ruling. And that's what we'll see this evening. So firstly, we're going to see a God who is worthy of worship. A God who is worthy of worship. Now, if you just look back to chapter 10, there's this genealogy, and that genealogy goes from Noah and his sons, but it actually goes on beyond the events that we've got here in chapter 11. So that genealogy goes on past sort of Babel time, because there is mention in chapter 10 of languages amongst the three basic people groups that were mentioned at that time. So chapter 10, verse 5, verse 20, verse 31... talks about these people groups and their languages. Now, chapter 10 also looks ahead to the judgment of Babel by telling us in verse 25 that the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. So I think that's the time that this Tower of Babel incident took place. But then let's look at the start of our chapter, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So here's the population, all descended from Noah and his sons Shem, Ham and Japheth. And perhaps it was Nimrod who was setting up a kingdom for himself, chapter 10, verse 10, that he led them heading east to Shinar, which would be Mesopotamia, today's Iraq, that kind of area. And when they arrived in Shinar, notice they dwelt there. End of verse 2. They said, here and no further. This is where we want to settle. They've come to this well-watered place. It's the what we call the Fertile Crescent. Nice climate, I'm sure. Good place to live. And they thought, yeah, this is a good place. We've got all that we need here. Let's settle down here. But have they forgotten something? Or more specifically, have they forgotten someone? Well, have a look at back in chapter 9 and verse 1. After the flood, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and stay in Shinar. Nope. Fill the earth. That's what he said. But the people in chapter 11, they were thinking, never mind what God said all those years ago. We have a plan. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. So they hatched this plan. They're undeterred by the lack of suitable stone for building. They use their God-given ingenuity to make these bricks and so on. So they've got the materials they need. And then verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So do you see what's wrong with their plan? It was their plan, it was their lofty ambition. It was for their glory, and it was in complete contradiction to what God had told them to do. There in verse 4, again, they say over and over, don't they? Ourselves, ourselves. That's what's at the centre of their thinking. We must do this to fulfil our desire. But their aim was the precise opposite of God's instruction. Now, does this sound familiar? When we think about our world and our society, we see that human hearts have not changed. And it's exactly the way that people think today, and that we all do by nature. Ourselves are at the centre of our plans. Never mind what God has said. And we see this so clearly, don't we, in our own society, that God is defied openly. And human desires become the key thing. Human autonomy is king, not God. And our society is throwing off God's teaching about right and wrong, thrown off God's teaching about marriage a number of years ago, thrown off God's word, what it teaches about the value and dignity of human life. So we have this assisted suicide legislation that's thankfully being held up in the House of Lords, and maybe that it'll fall, we pray that it will. But at the heart of it all is this human autonomy. What I want takes first place, and never mind what God has said. And so Babel, Babylon, becomes the Bible's picture of a world that is opposed to God, shaking its fist in his face and saying, I'll do it my way. And it's what we do, of course, as individuals. That's why we read in Isaiah, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. The shepherd's saying, go this way, and we say, no, I'll go that way. We've turned every one of us to his own way. So we can't just be saying, them out there are shaking their fists at God. We know that in our hearts that's what we have done and do so much. We want to live to suit ourselves, just as they did there at Babel. We want to make a name for ourselves, just as they did there at Babel. We love to be praised. But God is to be praised above all. He alone is worthy of worship. And it's his name that must be magnified, and our lives must be lived for his glory. And it's the most dangerous place to be trying to make a name for ourselves instead of glorifying God. This comes out so helpfully in a number of the Psalms. Just listen to these. Psalm 113, for example, it says, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to the going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. That's his desire, and rightly so. That across the globe, from east to west, the Lord's name should be praised, not ours. And then just a couple of psalms on. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. John the Baptist had it right, didn't he, when he was speaking of Christ and said, I must decrease and he must increase. And we always need to be examining our hearts, our motivations, the things we do and say. Are we really living to glorify the God who is worthy of worship? Well, then secondly, we see a God who works to do his will. God who works to do his will. So here at Babel, these men were ignoring God. They were trying to make a name for themselves. It's all man, 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 busy, 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 making his plans and doing his thing. And then with biblical deadpan humour, if I can put it like that, we read in verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So just remember that these men were toiling away to build their great city and their tower whose top is in the heavens, but the Lord comes down to see their tower. He has to stoop right down to see the very greatest thing that these men can do. Man's greatest ambition and achievement is so far below God. Back there in Psalm 113, it puts it like this: who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. You know, he does humble himself to even think of us. And yet he does think of us. And he thinks of us in love. Now, I'm sure that the Lord's words back in our chapter in verse 6 were spoken somewhat ironically. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Well, if all this goes to plan, the Lord is saying, then there's no limit to their ambition. Comes out, I think, that attitude in another psalm, Psalm 73. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. It's very vivid language, isn't it, for the boastfulness of men. Their tongue just struck through the earth. We'll go and take possession of whatever we like and do whatever we want. It's all man's pride. And when the Lord sees it, his solution to their pride is so simple. It's elegant and effortless for him. Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. It's pure genius, isn't it? And it's comical. There's such power that the Lord exercises here. Remember that before this point, different languages were a completely unknown concept. No one had ever thought of, I wonder what it'd be like if I said words that you didn't understand. You know, people just, they all spoke the same language. And then, just through that exercise of God's will, he creates new words, new grammar, new vocal techniques. You know, some languages, they have their clicks and their sort of rolled R's and things like this that I can't do. And God just created all that from nothing, just by the exercise of his will. And there must have also been altered memories for people as well, because they've grown up maybe speaking one language, and suddenly everything in their mind is in a completely new language. Like Paul says in a different context in Romans, isn't it? That God calls those things that don't exist as if they do. God's will and his purpose make something that wasn't there beforehand there. He creates new life that wasn't there. He creates new languages that weren't there before. And the result is immediate. And the people just descend into this confusion. Ibnia dekela. What does that mean? They don't know what it means. It's just all this completely unknown sounds coming out of people's mouths, and their mates don't understand what they're saying, and it just became impossible for them to keep up with the building work or even to stick together as one community, because language does divide. And we see that in so many different ways in the world and in our own country as well at times. Language divides people because that close fellowship that we so enjoy is so much harder. Yes, it's a wonderful thing. I've been to many places where I don't speak the language, but you can have some kind of Christian fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters through smiles and just sort of worshipping the Lord together. But I can't sit down and have a chat with them. We're divided by language. Nikki mentioned in the car, Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2 we read this: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. There's the arrogance and pride of man, and the Lord just looks down and he holds them in derision, and just by the sheer exercise of his will, he brings their plans to nothing. Now, the judgment at Babel was tempered with mercy, because the Lord didn't wipe them out as he'd wiped out humanity in the flood a few chapters earlier. He didn't wipe them out, he just scattered them. He made it impossible for them to be together anymore. And he showed them that without him, all of their cleverness and skill counts for nothing. And so his will was done. He wanted them to scatter over the face of the earth. They said, no, we're going to settle here in Shinar. He said, no, no, you're not. I'm going to scatter you. And so by judgment, he forced the hands of these rebellious people. And he showed them that they can never beat God. They cannot ignore him and get away with it. And that remains true to this day and will always remain true. We cannot ignore God, despise his word, go our own way, and get away with it. How many of us can look back over our lives and see how the Lord has dealt with us, sometimes in very hard providences, but always tempered with mercy as he's brought us back into his path again from where we've strayed. He's so gracious to his people. But then can't we see, as we look around the world, how those who go through their lives shaking their fist at God will sometimes just be cut down. Whether it's a missile falling on the compound of an evil dictator, whether it's someone just dying in their prime of life, or whatever it might be, having rebelled against God. We cannot ignore him and get away with it. Doesn't it say in Scripture it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? But isn't it a wonderful thing that those same hands of that living God are stretched out, offering mercy to all who will come and receive his free gift of grace and enter into the embrace of the love that he has for us? It's a wonderful thing to be held in the hands of the living God, hidden in Christ. Don't try and beat him, but go to him and cling to him. We have a God who is worthy of worship. We have a God who works to do his will, whatever men may try and do to upset it. And then thirdly and finally, we have a God who wins the world. We have a God who wins the world, and I mean by that that he wins lost, sinful people from the world to be his people. Now we've seen here in this chapter that in judgment God divided the world, but today in grace he is saving those who've been separated from himself and from each other. That's why we read earlier on from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the beginnings of the New Testament church. And of course there were many nations represented in Jerusalem on that day. Acts 2 verse 7 says, "Then they were amazed and marvelled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in his own language in which we were born?'" And then verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so those people who spoke many different languages, who would have been divided in so many ways by their languages, they were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ as they heard him preach that day. As I heard from the lips of Peter and those other apostles, that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And there's four things that I'd want to just bring home to us as we come to a conclusion tonight that come out of this. And the first is that the gospel really is for all languages. We have those lovely descriptions and pictures in Revelation, don't we, of the people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And it does mean every. So that encourages us that we're included and the people around here are included. They are part of all nations, all languages, aren't they? And this should inform our response to the multicultural reality of the UK. Now, whatever our political views about immigration and so on, and we can legitimately differ on what we think about how immigration should be handled, that's not a gospel issue, but we do have a gospel opportunity now that God in his wise providence has presented us, because whatever we may want to happen in the future, there are people from so many languages in this country already, and let's seek to reach them as we can. Bring the gospel to them, many of whom have come from nations where they won't have the freedom to hear the gospel. But here they are. It's one of the great joys that the open air mission men find out on the streets. They're meeting people who've never heard the gospel. They've come from far away. And they're hearing of Jesus Isn't it marvellous? The gospel really is for all languages. But then, how can we get involved in getting the gospel heard in all languages? Well, maybe you know someone who has another language as their first language. Can you get some literature, Bible, New Testaments, tracts in their mother tongue that you can make available to them? Take an interest, as I know you do, in Bible translation and literature translation work. It's so important. Maybe you could focus on one very needy country that doesn't yet have the scriptures, or a language group that doesn't yet have the scriptures. Find out about it. Pray for mission and translation projects. Maybe you can speak another language, Italian or whatever it might be. How can you use that for the Lord? Do you know Italians who need to hear the gospel? Can you take a particular interest in people, in Italian speakers, and pray for them in that way? Could you help to advance the Great Commission by learning something of another language? Even if you're never going to go and be a missionary elsewhere, the Lord has already brought many other languages to our country. Can we help to interact with them? Maybe you know people who are here working in different sectors and they've got another mother tongue. If you learned a few words of their language and then spoke to them, they'd be delighted. It could open up wonderful opportunities for the gospel. So how can we get involved in getting the gospel heard in all languages? But then we need to see that true unity comes only through the gospel. The world tries many ways to promote unity, and so we have the United Nations and all these different things. But the sinful human heart always divides, doesn't it? It's only when hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit, it's only when there is new life in Christ given, that there can be true peace and unity between peoples and nations and language groups. And I love seeing multicultural, multilingual groups worshipping together, united in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world can't do that, but Jesus can. And then the fourth lesson is that the church must be the model of unity. Because if you're in Christ, then you are united by Christ to every one of his people, whatever language or culture. And he loves them just as he loves you and I. And so how can we despise them or dislike them, even if we find cultural differences difficult to contend with at times? Christ desires one flock. How then can we divide it? Christ is going to have every one of his people with him in glory together. Should we not then, for the love of Christ, love his brethren also? We were reading about that, weren't we, this morning in 1 John. If we claim to love God, we must love our brothers as well. And not always easy to love brothers and sisters who look like us and sound like us. But sometimes there's additional barriers if people don't look like us and don't sound like us and don't think the way we do. But he will have one flock gathered together, singing the wonderful praises of the Lord Jesus forever and ever. And let's pray and see what we can do to help make the Church of Jesus Christ here that little bit more like the Church of Jesus Christ, victorious and glorified in heaven. The people descended into confusion there at Babel. One day all confusion and misunderstanding will be gone, and we'll see clearly. And we'll know fully, even as we're fully known. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made such a wonderful plan of salvation that encompasses this whole world and the human race in all its diversity. Oh Lord, help us to love our brothers and sisters and those who need Christ just as you do. And Father, please, will you be pleased to use us in our prayers and whatever opportunities you might grant to us to help to bring the Lord Jesus to those of other languages so that they would come to enter into the joy of the Lord just as you have brought us to know him. Grant it, we pray, and hasten the day when your people will be truly united. In Jesus' name, amen.